Well, this morning, hopefully you have your notes there. I'm greatly amused lately by the term spoiler alert. Spoiler alert, that has become a common phrase in our culture nowadays. A spoiler alert, just so you know, a spoiler alert is when I'm going to give you a warning that I'm about to disclose details about the story or the plot or how it ends, that surprise twist or that ending. So a spoiler alert is when someone might say, oh, you know, spoiler alert, Darth Vader is Luke Skywalker's dad. Just in case you didn't know that, after all these decades, that harkens back to the best of the Star Wars movies, the ones that were when I was a kid. So that kind of thing, a spoiler alert. Well, the idea with spoiler alerts, though, you never have to worry about that with my wife, Kathy. She prefers you to spoil the story for her. She prefers that. She likes to know the end before the beginning. Kathy likes to know the end before the beginning. Now, this is a lovely quality that I have really, really just delighted in for years with her. I actually confirmed this with her parents. Even as a young child, she would read the last few pages of a book before she would read the book. She wanted to read the last chapter before she read the first chapter. Because Kathy is one, and this is very logical, and I love this about her, if she's going to invest her time in entertainment or wants to, you know, be diverted or escape, if she's going to invest her time and emotional energy in a story, she wants it to end well. She doesn't want that horrible twist at the end that you didn't see coming, that you just want to throw the book across the room, you know? Or that experience you've had this, I know, where you've watched a movie and you've just gone, I will never get that 2 hours of my life back. That was a terrible movie, an awful, awful, why have I wasted my time? You know, that ending that you just don't like and just didn't see coming, and you just are left with such a bad feeling. Well, Kathy wants to avoid that. So modern technology has helped her. There's actually websites you can go to that will give you the endings of movies and books and TV shows and all sorts of things. She will research that before she will read a book or watch a movie. Now, when she's not done this, she's actually been burned. There's actually a terrible movie that she still is traumatized by from the 1990s, so more than 20 years ago, a movie called City of Angels. It's a terrible, awful movie. If you've never seen it, good. Don't waste your time, please. It's from 1998. It stars Nicolas Cage and Meg Ryan, so that tells you, you know, the time period. Nicolas Cage is an angel, and of course he falls in love with Meg Ryan because everybody falls in love with Meg Ryan, right? And he decides to give up his angelness, and in some bizarre way he's able to do that because if he gives up his angelness and becomes human, then he can love her and they can be together forever, blah, blah, blah. So he gives up his angelness, and then the next day, I kid you not, she's killed by running into a logging truck up around Lake Tahoe. And that's the way the movie ends. Yay, great. Kathy was so traumatized, by, I thought she was going to throw the TV out the window because she was so mad. So don't ever worry about spoil alerts with my wife. Now, I tell you all that with permission. I actually asked her if I could talk about this, and she said sure, because I have a spoiler alert today in the sermon. The title of the sermon is even spoiler alert. The mystery of Christ is revealed. The mystery of Christ is revealed. This will not be a mystery after today. In fact, if you read this passage, it's not a mystery anymore. It really isn't. The mystery is revealed. The mystery of Christ is revealed. Now, a mystery, if you remember, a mystery is a story that you don't know what's going to happen. It's a whodunit is another name for that, a mystery. But the author knows. The author knows who done it. You may not. The reader doesn't know. The congregation doesn't know. The characters in the story, they don't know. But the author always knows what's going to happen. The author always knows the way it's happening. The author, it's a plan to the author. It's not a mystery. It's a plan. So Agatha Christie, spoiler alert, Agatha Christie knew that every passenger on the Orient Express participated in the murder. Every passenger had something to do with that murder in that famous story. Agatha Christie knew that. You as the reader may not have, but so to the author, it's never a mystery. That's the reality of Jesus Christ. It was never a mystery to God. God knew this plan. From before time began, God had this plan of redemption. I call it a crazy plan of redemption because it's just so hard to believe for us humans. But when Jesus stepped into humanity in Bethlehem, that wasn't just a sudden occurrence that God didn't see coming. No, God had this plan from the very beginning of time, that there would be a need for a redemption plan because sinful humans would make choices that would alienate us from holy God, and a great chasm would be formed between us and God would have to bridge that gap. We were not going to be able to do that on our own. So God came up with this crazy redemption plan, and there's clues all through the Old Testament about this. There's hints and clues and prophecies, and all through the Old Testament you see it, but not until Jesus came, until Jesus' life and death and resurrection is the mystery fully revealed? The mystery is revealed. So Paul's going to tell us in this passage, the mystery has been revealed. The secret is out. It's been on display. It's been demonstrated. Now, we, on this side of the cross, we get to revel in this mystery being revealed. We get to revel in the reality that Jesus died and rose again, and that we get to live with him forever. Through trusting in Jesus, we can find forgiveness for our sins, and we can delight and declare that reality. We can proclaim this reality. This is joyful news. We don't have to worry about a spoiler alert. The mystery has been revealed. That's what this passage talks to us about today. It's a great little passage. Follow along in your notes there. It's Colossians 1, 24 through 29. Those first couple verses, though, verses 24 and 25, should cause your head to ache just a little bit. As you read verse 24, you should read that verse and go, huh? Because verse 24 says, Paul says, I'm glad when I suffer in my body for you. Okay, that makes sense, Paul. We've encountered this before. Paul understands that when you talk about Jesus and live for Jesus, there's going to be suffering, and he knows that from his own personal experience. He suffered as he's lived for Jesus and told people about Christ, and he suffered. And okay, he suffers for the Colossians, even though he never met them and never went to Colossae. He by proclaiming the good news, he suffers. He experiences hardship. That makes sense. Okay, we get that, Paul. But if you keep reading that verse, he's glad he gets to share, he's glad he gets to suffer in his body for them and participate in the sufferings of Christ, which continue for his body, the church. Now that should cause your Protestant hearts to just pause for a moment, seize up a little bit, because wait, don't we know from the scripture that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient? That what Jesus did on the cross is fully sufficient? That he did an amazing work? That our high priest, according to Hebrews, our high priest accomplished all, died once for all, paid the price for sin, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, indicating the work is done. You don't sit down until the job is done. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews says? Well, yes, it does. Doesn't other scriptures tell us how Jesus' sacrifice was fully sufficient to pay for sin and once for all? And didn't Jesus himself say on the cross, it is finished? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He said, it is finished, which means the debt is paid in full. Your sin debt, my sin debt, all sin is paid for. The power of sin is broken. The penalty of sin is taken away. Jesus did it all. That is true. Biblically, that is sound. So this verse doesn't undo any of that. So it must mean something else. What is Paul talking about there in verse 24? How is he participating in the sufferings of Christ? Well, the only thing that is not fully accomplished, according to Jesus himself, Jesus told us about this. After his resurrection, he appeared to his followers, and he said in Matthew 28, what we know is the Great Commission. He said, Go and tell. Go and share this good news. Go and make disciples and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In other words, the only part that's not been taken care of is proclamation. Proclamation is our part. Proclamation. That's what Paul's talking about. He's saying, I get to proclaim the good news. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. It's fully taken care of. The debt is paid. Sin is done. Death is defeated. The whole deal, the war is won. But we have to proclaim it. His church has to share this good news. That's all that's left. So Paul is saying, I'm participating. I'm identifying symbolically here with Jesus suffering because I am suffering when I proclaim the gospel, when I share the good news, when I tell people about Jesus. Yeah, that can lead to some suffering. And in that symbolic way, I'm suffering for my Lord. As I'm following Jesus, I'm understanding that there is going to be some suffering. That's all Paul's talking about there. Verse 25, it even clarifies it. It's my job, my responsibility, Paul says, to proclaim all of this to you, the church. The entirety of God's plan is now revealed. The entirety of the gospel is now revealed, and Paul is proclaiming that to the church. Every chance he gets, he's proclaiming that to believers, to remind us, and also to non-believers. Paul is just saying, this is what's left. Our part is proclamation. It's our job to talk about it, to share it, to be witnesses, just to share it, just to talk about it. However we get to do that with our lives, with our words, with our attitudes, actions, Paul's saying that's what we do. That's our part, participation. And the reality is that's all we can do. Everything else has been accomplished for us. Paul says it's our job to proclaim it. Now, what is he proclaiming there, verses 26 and 27? It's the mystery revealed. the mystery revealed. He's proclaiming that Jesus has done it all, that Jesus has done it all, that Jesus has accomplished all for us. In fact, he talks about that. He goes, the mystery was hidden for years, centuries, decades, generations, long to understand how God was going to do this. Not even fully aware until the time of Christ, until Christ's life, death, and resurrection, were people aware of how God was going to work this out. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, the saints longed to know what was ahead. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter. He says, for generations, people longed to know this was going to happen. God had little clues all throughout the Old Testament, but Abraham had no idea. David had no idea. They didn't know how God was going to keep those promises. They just had enough faith to know that God would keep those promises. They didn't know how it would come about, but yet God was at work. And when Jesus came, the plan was put into action. The mystery began to be revealed. And the reality is, Paul's saying, this is an amazing miracle, an amazing plan that was revealed. The mystery was revealed. And it's not just to God's people. It's not just to the Jewish folks. It's to all people. It was for the Gentiles. The glorious riches of Christ were not just for the Jews, they were for the Jews and the Gentiles. And that little hint was proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. That clue was there, but they didn't fully understand it even. And if you remember even what the angels said at Bethlehem, the angels proclaimed to the shepherds that on the night of Jesus' birth, that a Savior is born to you. This night in the city of David, a Savior is born to you who will be for all people. Not just for the Jewish folks, but for all people, a Savior is born. And so that was what Paul's saying, is the mystery is being revealed, and the mystery then continued to be revealed as Jesus lived and died, as he died on the cross, as he was resurrected, as the tomb was empty. And this was the amazing reality of the mystery. And if you look at verse 27, he says, now this mystery is Christ in you. Christ lives in you. That's part of the mystery, is by trusting in Christ, by trusting in Jesus, then God responds to that by giving you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is indwelling every believer. From Pentecost on, we've seen how the Holy Spirit is dwelling in every believer, and not just temporary, like the Old Testament, not just for kings and prophets and priests and leaders and artists, and like it was in the Old Testament, not just for mostly men, like it was in the Old Testament. No, the Holy Spirit is given to all believers, young and old, men and women. Anyone who trusts in Jesus as Savior and Lord is given the Holy Spirit. That's a piece of the divine dwelling in you, a piece of the Holy Trinity dwelling in you. And what Paul says is that's the mystery. How that happens is astounding, that you, a frail created creature, now get to possess a piece of the divine living in you. And that's a promise that God has made to you. Paul talks about in Ephesians 1 how that is a promise. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee to you that you trusted in Christ when you were called and adopted and brought into the family of faith, that then God gave you the Holy Spirit as a proof, as a guarantee that he would keep all his promises to you and that someday he would take you home to be with him. And yes, the Holy Spirit is our guide, our comfort, our conviction, our helper now. But even more so, it's a promise of things yet to come. The Holy Spirit being present in us is a promise of things yet to come. Paul's saying that's part of the mystery. Christ in us is the hope of glory. The hope, the assurance that we have, the confident expectation we have that God will keep his promises. Regardless of our circumstances, regardless of good or bad or young or old, regardless of you know, maybe how you feel, you are in Christ and you are secure. That's part of the mystery. That is the mystery. How God arranged all that is an amazing and astounding thing. And Paul's saying, this is what we got to remember, that the mystery has been revealed, that through Christ, through coming to Christ, through trusting in Jesus, we can have this amazing reality. Christ in us, the hope of glory. A piece of the divine, a piece of the Trinity, choosing to dwell in us, not just temporarily, but permanently, as a promise that God will be with you always, and that you have just a foretaste of glory. We talk about heaven, not nearly enough, but we talk about heaven, and we tend to focus on the streets of gold and the beauty and all that, or the reunion with loved ones that we've lost and the heroes of the faith, and all that's going to be great, but it's nothing compared to the main attraction. The main attraction of heaven is being with God in a way that we cannot even think about or imagine in this world. Being with God, in the presence of God, and being overwhelmed with joy beyond our measure. That's really what eternity is all about. And eternal life begins now because you get a piece of the divine with you now to help you and to remind you of those promises. Now, Paul's saying because of that, because of this mystery being revealed, because of this new reality, you then have a security. You have a security from which then you can operate, verses 28 and 29. If you look at those last two verses, it's proclamation is our part. It's the idea that Paul says, now, because you are so secure in Christ, because Christ is in you, because you have this peace of the divine that dwells in you and empowers you and helps you, because of that, you now can, with godly wisdom and with the power he provides, you can share Jesus. You can tell people about Jesus. If you look at verse 28, 28, he says, I tell people about Christ. I tell people about Christ. Now, I warn them and I teach them, but the point is, I tell them about Jesus because I am so confident in Christ that I can do this. I can do this. I don't have to worry about what they think of me. I don't have to worry about how they feel about me because that's not important anymore. If you truly know your security in Christ, if you understand that Christ is in you and that amazing mystery has been revealed, if you truly get that and live with that confidence, then the world's opinion doesn't really matter that much. It's what we sang earlier. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. You remind yourself that God has declared you to be a son or daughter, adopted, forgiven, free, that you are chosen, not forsaken, that God is for you, not against you. You remind yourself of that reality. From there, we get our security. So then it doesn't matter. We don't need to be people pleasers. We don't need to worry about whether somebody gets upset or irritated or frustrated or whatever, because that doesn't matter. Because I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. I am free indeed, and I need to live like that. So the reality is, that's what Paul's saying. Now, with godly wisdom, this doesn't give you permission to bash people over the head with your Bibles, doesn't give us permission to judge the world or condemn the world. No, we need to stop acting like people are going to have redeemed conduct when they're not redeemed, regenerated behavior when they're not regenerated. We need to lower those expectations, but remind ourselves that our job is just to share Jesus, just to talk about Christ, just to live out what we believe. Live out what we believe with godly wisdom, and that last verse, empowered by the power that Jesus provides. Stop trying to do things in your own strength and remind yourself, oh wait, yeah, that's right. My job is just to share, just to be a witness. That's all it is. My job is not the judge. My job is not the prosecuting attorney, not even the defense attorney. My job is just to be a witness, to share what I have experienced, what I have learned, what God has done in my life. My job is just to share that, and then to understand that God's going to give me the power to do that. When we try to do this in our own strength, it just goes off the rails. Either we get abusive in the way we do it and we beat people over the head with our Bibles, or we get so passive that we never do it. And even, yes, us pastor types, we struggle with this too. I am not an evangelist by any stretch, and there have been moments in my life when God has been prompting me, Holy Spirit's been kicking me in the head to talk about my faith, and I've gone, no, I don't want to do that, no. One famous incident, I was flying across the country from Oakland to Nashville, Tennessee. I was going to meet up with some good friends to spend a time in the mountains of North Carolina. And I was on an airplane, and you know, sometimes you're on a plane, you strike up a conversation with the person next to you, and you get those signals, like they're actually willing to talk. They're not turning away from you. They're not ignoring you. They're actually willing to talk. This was before I had a guide dog, so I was a normal citizen at that point. And I was chatting with a man next to me. His name was Gary, an older guy, and he was really into technology. He was an IT salesman, probably in his late 50s, early 60s, and he was finishing his career at a pretty interesting job, setting up networks for wireless devices and working with Amazon to get speech recognition going with Alexa and all that fun stuff. This is about 10 years ago when all that was just getting started. And I remember talking with him and feeling that nudge you get sometimes in the Holy Spirit, like, come on, talk about your faith. He asked me what I do for a living. That's an easy one for me, right? But I have different phrases I can use. I can say I'm a pastor, sure, but I can also say I'm a counselor. That's actually true. I'm a director of program. That is actually true. So I can tell the truth without revealing, you know, without flying the flag, essentially. I can kind of, and I did that day. To my shame, I was like, yeah, I'm a counselor. And I kept getting that nudge. Talk about your faith. Talk about your faith. You have a disability. It's pretty easy to talk about how God helps you overcome your disability. And I didn't do it. The entire way across the country, we chatted about everything except my faith. We landed in Nashville, said goodbye, everything's great, right? I walk off the plane feeling heavy, like I just missed an opportunity. God had put this in my lap and I had ignored it. And I walked away just kind of going, I dropped the ball big time. And that lasted a few hours, you know, until I started having fun, you know. And 5-6 days go by, I'm with my friends, we're having a great time, we have a wonderful week. End up in Raleigh, North Carolina for the end of my trip. And I'm flying back from Raleigh to California, and I'm sitting at the gate, and I'm just kind of thinking to myself, what a great week it's been. And guess who comes up to me and says hi? Yep, a guy named Gary, who happened to be on my flight from Oakland to Nashville. He had gone on to New York City, and I had thought I'd never see this guy again, but his business had gone better than expected. He got delayed in New York, and he was on his way back, and he got routed through Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, and just on the same Southwest flight as Brian, and just happened to be at the gate with me, and just happened to say, hey, we're on Southwest. They don't have seat assignments, so how about I help you on the plane, and we could sit next to each other again? Okay, Lord, gee, is there a message happening here? Okay, so once again, the Holy Spirit's nudging me, right? Guess what I didn't do? From Raleigh, North Carolina to Phoenix, Arizona, I did not talk about my faith. He gave me opportunities. The guy was basically begging me to talk about my faith, but I just kind of, I didn't do it. Once again, I ignored those opportunities because I didn't want him to feel awkward. I didn't want to be one of those guys, it's all Jesus on the plane and making people feel awkward around me. And I didn't want to be that guy. I was worried about what this man would think. I was worried about the other person in our row. I was worried about the flight attendants. I was just way off base. Well, our flight was delayed and we had a very limited time to change in Phoenix, and this man was wonderful and he offered to help. He said, if you wait for the airlines to help you, you're going to miss the flight, the connecting flight to Oakland. So how about I help you? And I was like, okay, great, that'd be really helpful, great. We literally sprinted through Sky Harbor Airport in Phoenix to make our connection. We made it just as they were closing the door. And we get on the plane and there's only a few seats left and they're not together. And we shake hands and say goodbye, and I sit down again thinking, oh, I missed it again. Jesus, please. Please, what is wrong with me? I'm in a window seat. I'm by myself. I'm feeling such burden and shame over my failure to be obedient and faithful and to miss this opportunity. I'm putting on my seatbelt and I'm mad at myself. And I guess I'm stronger than I think because I literally pulled the seatbelt assembly off the seat. The whole thing comes loose in my hands. I'm with a seatbelt loose in my hands. The bolts and everything came loose. And I'm sitting there going, this probably isn't good. And I was thinking, well, it's a window seat. I don't want to give that up. And the plane is pretty full, so I'm just going to pretend like my seatbelt's buckled, right? Yeah, I'm going to pretend. Well, my seatmate narked on me and told the flight attendant. And the flight attendant's like, sir, we can't have you sit in that seat. It's not safe anymore. It doesn't have a seatbelt. A functioning seatbelt is necessary. We require that. So she's like, there's an empty seat in the back. We'll move you. We'll move you. And she's like, now I'm really sorry. It's in the very back of the plane. And it's not a window seat. It's a middle seat in the aisle right in front of the restroom. And I'm thinking, okay, God. Jonah in the belly of a whale is way worse than me in the last seat that doesn't recline by the restroom. Okay, I can handle this. Middle seat, fine. Guess who's sitting on the aisle? You got it. My new friend Gary is sitting on the aisle of that last row by the restroom. Yeah, I'm in the middle seat. Okay, God, finally I get the message. Please don't send a whale, and please don't send any more airline-related catastrophes, because I don't want to go down and be stranded in the mountains or something. And so finally, I shared my faith with this guy. Finally, I talked about my faith. And he was interested, and he asked a lot of good questions. And it's one of those times when God just gave you the right words and gave you the right things, and I just remember this experience being an incredible, positive experience, and wishing the flight had been longer to Oakland, because we got in a great discussion, and he and his wife had been talking about spiritual things. They'd been talking about going back to church, and there he is talking with a pastor on a flight. And he just had such a good attitude and such an amazing openness, and God used that time, and through my feeble efforts, finally, God was able to work. God was able to do something significant. And I was able to share my testimony and my experience. I wasn't able to answer all his questions, far from it. But I got him talking. I got him thinking. I got him opening up about spiritual things. Later, we exchanged email addresses, and I heard from him a few times. He and his wife went back to church. He came to Christ at that church. And who knows what God may have done ever since. But that's an example of how we need to be willing to get beyond ourselves, to realize it's not us that does the power, it's not us that provides the words, and we don't have to have all the answers. We just have to share what Jesus has done in our lives, and then understand that God will give you the power to do that. Just be faithful. Just be able to talk about what you have experienced. That's really what it's all about. The mystery's been revealed. We don't have to worry about spoiler alerts anymore. You can talk about it with joy, with excitement, with openness. Whether you do it with your words or your actions or your attitudes, it's our job as the people of God to let his light shine, to let his light shine through us. So this morning, this week, you know, look at those questions in the so what section there and think about that. What suffering have you endured when you've shared your faith? And sometimes that really reaffirms that you're in the right place. Or how can God share through you? Maybe through your actions, through your service to others, through your attitude. That can make a huge difference. So many people would rather see a sermon than hear one any day. That can be you, being an amazing witness, just in the way you react and don't react, the words you choose not to use, the attitudes you have. And then when God gives you those opportunities, step up and be willing to speak and share what you have experienced. Would you pray with me?